next week. That's not this week. This week, we're going to see God calling Moses. We're going to be in Exodus chapter 3 this morning. Exodus chapter 3. Oh, I'm sorry, not next week. I won't be around next week, so I apologize for that. A little bit slip of the tongue there, sorry. Exodus chapter 3. We'll look at the first 10 verses this morning. We're going to see God's call to Moses. I'll read it, we'll have a word of prayer, and then we'll get to looking at it. It says, "Now Moses kept the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian, and he led the flock to the backside of the desert and came to the mountain of God, even to Horeb. And the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. And he looked, and behold, the bush burned with fire, and the bush was not consumed. And Moses said, I will now turn aside and see this great sight, why the bush is not burnt. And when the Lord saw that he turned aside to see, God called unto him out of the midst of the bush and said, Moses, Moses. And he said, Here am I. And he said, Draw not nigh hither. Put off thy shoes from off thy feet, for the place whereon thou standest is holy ground. Moreover, he said, I am the God of thy father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look upon God. And the Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people, which are in Egypt, and have heard their cry by reason of their taskmasters, for I know their sorrows. And I am come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians, and to bring them up out of the land unto a good land, and a large, unto a land flowing with milk and honey, unto the place of the Canaanites, and the Hittites, and the Amorites, and the Perizzites, and the Hivites, and the Jebusites. Now therefore, behold, the cry of the children of Israel is come unto me, and I have also seen the oppression wherewith the Egyptians oppress them. Come now therefore, and I will send thee unto Pharaoh, that thou mayest bring forth my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt." Let's have a word of prayer before we get to looking at this. Lord, I thank you today for this famous burning bush passage. It's quite a powerful passage. You are a mighty God. We could do with a bit of the awe that Moses had on encountering you. Help us to see just a bit of that today, and it's in your name I pray. Amen. As I say, this is the famous burning bush passage. And I can't help but point out that this appearance of the angel of the Lord in verse 2 is the first time we see God directly communicate with Moses so far. I mean, while you think about that, bear in mind that Moses is 80 years old at this point. 80 years old, and God is directly communicating for the first time. Sometimes we tend to think of Moses and God talking to each other on a regular basis, don't we? Oh, Moses, he was like this with God. He's 80 years old, and God finally calls him aside and starts talking to him for the first time. That's really something to think about here. Finally, Moses has grown up enough for God to use him for a very specific task. I don't know of anyone else in history with such a long training period before he was ready for full-time ministry. I can't think of anyone. There may be one out there, but nothing comes to mind. But now he's ready. Did you know that God can use you no matter how old or young you are? When God says you're ripe, you're ripe. And not until. With Moses, God knew that he could do more in 40 years at the end of his life than he could do in 120 years without the proper training. So in any case, the time's finally come for the deliverer to be called out. Now, sometimes I look at the things God does and I wonder why he drags his feet so much. These people have been oppressed in Egypt for over 400 years. It seems like God's dragging his feet, doesn't it? 400 years. Well, the time's finally come. God's been listening to their suffering for 400 years, and finally he's going to crack it and go after it. Now, we're looking at the calling of Moses here today. Now, several times in the Old Testament, we see a very marked calling like this. There are several times. Two come to mind. I don't know why they come to my mind in particular. I think of Samuel, and I think of Jeremiah. Let's look at them. Let's look at these callings of Samuel and Jeremiah. 1 Samuel chapter 3. We got a little bit of time this morning. 1 Samuel chapter 3, I'm just going to read the first 14 verses. We'll make a little bit of a comparison here. And the child Samuel ministered unto the Lord before Eli, and the word of the Lord was precious in those days. There was no open vision. And it came to pass at that time that Eli was laid down in his place, and his eyes began to wax dim that he could not see. And ere the lamp of God went out in the temple of the Lord, where the ark of God was, and Samuel was laid down to sleep. And the Lord called Samuel, and he answered, "Here am I." And he ran unto Eli and said, "Here am I, for thou callest me." And he said, "I called not. Lie down again." And he went and lay down. And the Lord called yet again, "Samuel." Samuel arose and went to Eli and said, "Here am I, for thou didst call me." And he answered, "I called not, my son. Lie down again." Now Samuel did not yet know the Lord, neither was the word of the Lord revealed unto him. And the Lord called Samuel again the third time, and he arose and went to Eli and said, "Here am I, for thou didst call me." And Eli perceived that the Lord had called the child. Therefore Eli said unto Samuel, "Go, lie down, and it shall be, if he call thee, that thou shalt say, 'Speak, Lord, for thy servant heareth.'" So Samuel went and lay down in his place. And the Lord came and stood and called, as at other times, "Samuel, Samuel!" Then Samuel answered, "Speak, for thy servant heareth." And the Lord said to Samuel, "Behold, I will do a thing in Israel, at which both the ears of everyone that heareth it shall tingle. In that day I will perform against Eli all the things that I have spoken concerning his house. Then, when I begin, I will also make an end. For I have told him that I will judge his house forever for the iniquity that he knoweth, because his sons made themselves vile, and he restrained them not. And therefore I have sworn unto the house of Eli that the iniquity of Eli's house shall not be purged with sacrifice nor offering forever." Interesting calling. Jeremiah had another calling. Jeremiah chapter 1, first 10 verses. Very clear callings. Jeremiah chapter 1, first 10 verses. I'm going to read through them fast. "The words of Jeremiah, the son of Hilkiah, of the priests that were in Anathoth, in the land of Benjamin, to whom the word of the Lord came in the days of Josiah, the son of Ammon, king of Judah, in the 13th year of his reign. It came also in the days of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, unto the end of the 11th year of Zedekiah, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, unto the carrying away of Jerusalem captive in the 5th month. Then the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Before I formed thee in the belly, I knew thee. And before thou camest forth out of the womb, I sanctified thee, and I ordained thee a prophet unto the nations. Then said I, Ah, Lord God, behold, I cannot speak, for I am a child. But the Lord said unto me, Say not, I am a child, for thou shalt go to all that I shall send thee, and whatsoever I command thee, thou shalt speak. Be not afraid of their faces, for I am with thee to deliver thee, saith the Lord. Then the Lord put forth his hand and touched my mouth. And the Lord said unto me, Behold, I have put my words in thy mouth. See, I have this day set thee over the nations and over the kingdoms to root out, to pull down, to destroy, to throw down, to build, and to plant." Two very specific callings other than Moses is here. You see, let's think back to the book of Exodus. You see, God's primary purpose in the events of the book of Exodus is revelation. Revelation of himself, revelation of how to worship him properly. You see, Moses was more than a judge. He was more than a champion. He was more than a deliverer. He was a prophet like Samuel, like Jeremiah, who would reveal God to his people. That's what a prophet does. A prophet is a revealer of God. Moses is going to reveal God as the true deliverer. We think of Moses as a deliverer. Moses reveals God as the deliverer, and we're going to see him reveal God as much more than that. But unlike the other times where God called prophets like Samuel and Jeremiah, this one is very lengthy. In fact, we're not going to cover it today. The next time we get together, we're going to look at Moses' objections to it all. God spends more time on this calling of Moses than he has spent on everything else in the book so far. The guy's 80 years old. He's covered that in two chapters. He's going to spend, this is probably a 15, 20 minute visit here with God. And he spends quite a long time. So why so much time? Well, God responds to each one of the objections that Moses raises to his calling. Now, let me ask you a question. Have you ever known what you ought to do and then give God reasons why you can't do it? No, Moses did the very same thing. I know I can hear you all laughing, so I know you have done it, same as I have. Moses does the same thing. But do you know something else? None of those excuses hold water. In fact, God uses each excuse as a means to reveal another aspect of his nature to Moses. We're going to see that as we go along. Not so much today. Again, I'm teasing you for next time. In the next few weeks, I want you to notice that each of Moses' excuses focus on himself and not God. But God's answer focuses on God's ability to overcome all obstacles. We're going to see in chapter 4 and verse 14 that at one point God gets kind of bent out of shape with Moses, dragging his feet. But God is still patient toward him. You know, Moses is sitting here. It's like when Abraham was arguing with God. Hey, would you do it for this? Would you do it for that? Would you do it for... Moses was making these same excuses. Well, I can't talk, God. Oh, I who am I? They're not going to know me. How do they know that I know you? He brings up all these excuses. And finally, God says, all right, I'm sending Aaron with you. If I were God, I can find another. There's a whole world full of people. Boom, you're done. I'm not dealing with you, Moses. Now, if I were God, you should be thankful I'm not God, because that's how I would work. You see, God isn't a tyrant that demands my way or you die. God isn't a dictator who says, don't think, just do what I say. God encourages his people to reason with him. And in the end, you will see that God's path is the only one that makes sense. Now, in pagan religions, the oracles, whatever they may call themselves, were possessed, and they speak without any control over themselves. But a true prophet of God is filled and empowered to speak with boldness willingly. They're not overcome and possessed by their oracle. God will never overtake your personality. God uses different personality types, and he uses each one to reveal different aspects of himself. I wouldn't have personally picked Moses. Moses is too much like me. Moses is really short-tempered, a real strong sense of justice, very black and white. Moses is a lot like myself. Very clear-cut. I wouldn't have picked him. Now, throughout the Bible, there's all kinds of warnings against disbelief. And they want evidences on top of evidences before there's any acceptance. Think of Thomas. Till I put my hand in his side, I'm not going to believe. John 20. Verses 24 down to around 30 or so. Bruce, go ahead.
You want to know why God picked him? Well, I have no idea, but I know he's a Hebrew. That was one reason.
Sure.
And the other reason was he had his life all planned out from the beginning.
Ah, yes.
That's the reason why.
That's a real reason.
He had him trained from the beginning.
That's going to be my closing statement, by the way.
That's the idea.
You're right. All right. Well, I guess that's all I got.
Well, that's all you got.
I think we're done. You're right. You're absolutely right, Bruce. But you see, God does encourage honest and sincere investigation. God wants us to have a basis for our belief, not just because I see it. You know how I know that? Because Psalm 34, verse 8 says, "Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good." Taste it, try it, see. Over and over, God says that. God challenges us to, "Hey, prove me herewith," says the Lord of hosts. That's in Malachi chapter 3. I forget what verse. So God here welcomes Moses' questions, and he uses them to reveal how mighty he is. God never asks for blind faith, ever. He wants an active communication with believers to prove his faithfulness. That's why. Now that's all kind of an introduction to the next several weeks. Now let's take a look at our scene here today. Moses here is having a vision that's going to change his way of thinking for the rest of his life. Moses will not be the same man after this. God is about to hit Moses on every level of his life. He's going to see something that's going to capture his curiosity. He's going to hear something that's going to move him. Now remember, Moses is not a young man. You know, I don't want to be offensive to anybody. He's 80 years old. People who are 80 years old generally are not swayed by too much, are they? Yeah.
I had to say that. You left yourself
wide open.
Yeah.
80 years old, in his time, he would maybe have the body of a 40-year-old. Because the climate and the way they get, they walk everywhere, play of exercise. I feel that 80 years old back then was more like 40.
Yeah, he ate dates. They're high in fiber.
See, we go through a lot of air, a lot of contamination we have got today. We put it on ourselves.
Well.
And that's why 80, you can't look at it for 80 today. So that's how I'm looking at it.
You got some argument there. He does live to be 120. I believe that was God's hand upon him because his eye wasn't dimmed. His arm didn't lose any strength. I'm not going to go down that road. You got a bit of a point there, too. I'm going to avoid that one right now. Moses is an old shepherd, and he wants to simply see why this bush burns and isn't consumed. That's a simple enough philosophical question, isn't it? Notice that the voice he hears is perfectly clear, not some gibberish in another language. You know, like some cults will say, Mormons happen to come to mind. I don't mean to drop names, but there you go. Notice that he immediately was given a task to do. Moses, take off your shoes before you get any closer here. Right off the bat, obedience on some level is required before there will be any further revelation. Do you wonder why you may not know a whole lot about God? Why your Christian growth may be a little bit restricted? Have you obeyed? Before there will be any further revelation, there's simple act of obedience. By the way, I'll throw a trivia question out there for you. I can discuss it later, not now. Why did God tell him to take his sandals off? Why not take off your turban, Moses? Why not completely undress and stand mother naked before me, Moses? Why the sandals?
Holy ground.
Holy ground, all right.
Holy ground means pure.
There's a lot more to it than that, I believe. I'll talk to you about it later. That's a teaser. Now, I need to point out that fire, as an aspect of the presence of God, is a running theme in the book of Moses, book of Exodus, rather. Fire. We see it here. We see it in Exodus chapter 12 and verse 10, Exodus 13 verses 20 to 22, Exodus 14 verse 24, Exodus 19 verse 18, Exodus 24 verse 17, Exodus 40 verse 38. Are some notable mentions. There are others. Fire as the presence of God. And I can put it out to you why. Because my God is powerful. My God is awe-inspiring. My God is potentially destructive. My God is uncontainable. Look at the wildfires out west. He is light-giving. He is purifying. All of these are seen in the image of fire. There are others too. But there's, yes, it can be potentially destructive. It is something you ought to fear. But there's something unnatural about this fire. That's right. Now, I'm an Eagle Scout. I've lit my share of fires. I put out my share of fires. I was wishing Matt was here. I need to really ask him. He's a firefighter too. There's one thing that every single fire I have ever seen in my life does. I've seen many different fires. I've seen liquid fires. I've seen electrical fires. I've seen flaming metal burning. That's really scary, by the way. I've seen flammable gases. One thing that all fires always do is it consumes things. Something is consumed. This bush is not consumed. That's what grabbed Moses' attention, too, by the way. This was no ordinary fire. I believe it was God subtly telling Moses that he is no god of nature, like all the Egyptian gods were a god of nature. But this God, this is a God who can control nature. This is a fire that does not consume, like no other fire in history ever has been. This fire is controlled by the one that built it. Yep. Now, it's true later on, we're going to see, even later on in Exodus, we're going to see God described as a consuming fire. But in this very specific image, with very specific import to Moses himself, God is the one who controls nature. He is the one that enlightens. He is the one that enlivens. But he does not necessarily destroy. Now, by the way, with the exception of the mentioning of the making of the Sabbath day holy in Genesis chapter 2, verse 3, this is only the second reference to holiness in the Bible. When God says, remove your sandals, because this ground is holy, this is the second reference to holiness in the Bible. It hasn't been used very much, but we are going to see holiness mentioned more than 100 times in the book of Exodus. In the book of Exodus alone, holiness is now a new focus. Holiness is the basis for any covenant relationship with God. Covenant relationship, by the way, that's the significance of the removing the sandal. I'll talk to you more about it if you want to. If we truly live in close fellowship with God, we must be holy. God is holy, and as such, he is so far separated from us that it's unfathomable. And that is why it's God who makes the terms upon which Moses can approach his presence. Moses, you are not going to approach me the way you want to. Moses, you are going to take your shoes off before you approach me. Because I am holy, and I am so far separate from you, you cannot approach me except on my terms. God's making a covenant with Moses. Now, in God's monologue with Moses, we see a couple of important things. He says, let's look at the first little, when God opens up and speaks to him in verse 6. I can find several things in verse 6 about God. Moreover, he said, I am the God of thy father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look upon God. First of all, I see that he's not some new God. He is an ancient God. I was the God of your father, Moses, Amram. I was the God of Abraham hundreds of years before. I was the God of his son, Isaac. I was the God of his son, Jacob. I have been God for a long time. This is not my first day at the rodeo, God says. It also tells me that he's no local demigod. I was the God of your father, Abraham, or Moses. That was in Egypt. I was the God of Abraham, called him in Ur of the Chaldees. He was God in Ur. He was God in Egypt. Jacob was called in Syria. He's calling Moses here in Sinai. God is the God anywhere. And he's been the God forever. My God is a God who enters into a covenant relationship with many different people, many different places, all throughout history. He still does that today. Second thing I see here is that he's a God who keeps his promises. Remember that I told you that's the main theme to the book of Exodus, is God is faithful to keep his promises. The fact that the children of Israel were in distress in Egypt is not any indication that God has forgotten about them or that he is powerless to help them. The fact is, he says, I have heard their cries, I have seen their suffering, and I have come to rescue them now, and I intend to lead them out into the land that I promised them so very long ago. You see, God's name is on the line here. I said this in our introductory. He'd made a covenant. God had promised them a land, and they are not in it. What's wrong, God? Why are we not in this land that you promised to us? Now, you could ask yourself, like people have done for centuries, what is it about Israel that makes it the promised land? I've been there. It's not much to look at, really, other than the historical antiquities. It's limestone rock. It's alkali soil. What is it about Israel that's so precious? What makes that the promised land? There's no vast mineral wealth there. There's no oil. It's not really terrific farmland. There's very little to be desired about it. Holy. Yeah. Why not southern France? Why not southern France? Why not the Ukraine, the breadbasket of Europe? You know, there's more wheat harvested in the Ukraine than anywhere else in Europe. Why not the American Midwest? Another great breadbasket of the world right there. We provide grain to everybody. You're really touching on it right there. You're really touching on it. This is before then, yes. Yep. But why there? Why not Australia? Let me put something out to you. I believe that the key lies in the spread of the revelation of God. That was my kickoff statement here today. The spread of the revelation of God. Israel is the intersection of three vast continents: Europe, Africa, and Asia. To get to anyone from any other, you have to travel through Israel. That means that people traveling through cannot help but to come in contact with the God of the Bible. They cannot help it. And also, from the New Testament onward, the same route traveling outward spread the gospel from Israel to the other three continents: Africa, Europe, Asia. You see, Israel is key to God revealing himself to mankind. That's what it's all about. God, from there, can reveal himself to all of mankind. Later on, it went from Europe to Australia to America. I believe that and no other reason is why Israel is the promised land. Now, you're right. To live in an alkali desert with limestone rock, you need to rely on a mighty God. You are going to need the God of gods just to survive. Jim. Yes. Yes, it will. And it's going to be the center of the new world. Yes, you're right. Now, let's have a last thought as we're wrapping up here. Did you notice the little twist in the monologue that God gives in verse 10? Let's look at it again. Wrong page. He says, he said all kinds of things about what God is going to do. And then in verse 10 he says, come now therefore, I will send thee unto Pharaoh. that thou mayest bring forth my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. So far, God has said, I am an ancient God. I was the God of your father. I was the God of his father's father and the father's fathers before that for time immemorial. I am the God who has preserved my people. I have heard their cries now. I'm going to send you, Moses, to Pharaoh. Everything else that God has just talked about, he's done himself, alone. Why doesn't God just do this himself? Like everything else he's ever done. God doesn't need help, does he? I mean, if he needs help, he's not God. Moses himself seems a little bit shocked by this, which we're going to see next time. Why commit this important task, leading a nation, commit this important task to an 80-year-old man? In fact, why use a human being at all? There's several reasons why Moses is the one. And this is where Bruce was already, he was kind of jumping my gun here a little bit. First of all, he's been trained to live in the desert for the last 40 years. I've done a little bit of wilderness survival training myself. Surviving in a desert is not anything I've cared to do. But he's had 40 years experience at it. Good credentials. He spent the first 40 years of his life learning how to lead a nation as the son of Pharaoh's daughter. And secondly, this is exactly why God created human beings in the first place. He wants fellowship with them, don't you see? Sure, God could do it himself, but what's the fun in that? Adam and Eve were created to share with God the cultivation of the garden. If God could make the garden, can't he cultivate it himself? Can't he make sure everything grows just the way he wants it to? He didn't need Adam. He didn't need Eve. God could have done it himself. God wants to share the glory of his creation with his people, do you see? And thirdly, God likes to reveal himself in the common things in life. Christ, after all, came as a humble carpenter, didn't he? Not as a king. Common things God likes to work through. God uses ordinary people to show himself mighty. He still does that same thing today. So, are you going to be a tool used by God? You can be. It requires obedience. It's not without its challenges. But it's a real honor to be used by the Almighty God to do things for his glory. That's what we're going to be looking at for the next couple of weeks. I'm going to close there. Harley, could I have you close us in a word of prayer?